What a timely song for where we find ourselves in Esther chapter 5. Open up your Bible with me to Esther chapter 5 as we continue to study God's Word and walk through this great book, this incredible Old Testament narrative. Esther 5 is our text. But before we get to that, maybe just a moment of personal privilege. I know what you're thinking, but really I'm here to talk to you about a theological thought that I've been having. A theological thought that says oftentimes when I'm working with a family who's lost a loved one, they will talk about that loved one going to heaven to be an angel. And the reality is the Bible never teaches that, right? The Bible says that we have a special place in heaven. God's gone to prepare a place for us, but we are different than the angels. God has created us differently, and we're not angels, and we don't become angels. And so I've been thinking a lot about that in relationship to we never transition to angels at the end of our life. But I got to thinking this week, maybe, just maybe, we come in the form of an angel. Look at this. Look at that. Yeah. She's pretty. I think she kind of looks like her grandpa. Yeah. Angelic, Everly Ann, 8 pounds, 2 ounces, and man, she's got me wrapped around her finger already. But I'll tell you, as much as it's been just really fun to have her around and to be able to finally get to this place in life, I'll tell you, even more joy than watching, well, maybe not more joy than seeing her, but close to the amount of joy is watching your children engage and raise a kid. I mean, we're only 4 days into this, but it's been a lot of fun. I mean, that moment as they are processing everything that's happening in their world, it's just been fun to walk with Anna and Adam. When Adam changed his first diaper, that was a hoot. I mean, that was a lot of fun. She stuck her foot right in the middle of it, and she says, "What do I do? What do I do?" And Anna looks at him and says, "Clean it up, clean it up." And I just sat in the corner. I loved every moment of it. But it's been a real joy. Thank you for praying for our family and for allowing us to just live life with you all. What a joy it is for us to be able to do that. All right, Esther 5 is our text today. Esther 5. And today we have come to a chapter here that as the curtains go up on chapter 5, we can sense the tension that is in the air, all right? The royal decree has gone out, calling for the destruction of the Jewish people. Haman, the king's most powerful official, has manipulated the throne to serve his own hatred and his own evil ways. Mordecai still refuses to bow before Haman. And Esther, this young Jewish queen, now stands at a crossroads between fear and faith, all right? And as we dig in here to chapter 5, the reality that we're going to see on full display for us is what does it look like to be a people of mighty faith? Of mighty faith. Because if Esther 5 teaches us nothing, it teaches us that faith often demands bold steps in the face of uncertainty. All right? It challenges us to take bold steps in the face of uncertainty. It shows us that courage is not the absence of fear, but the conviction to do what's right when it's really, really hard to do so. When it's really hard to do so. Friends, God wants us to be a people of faith. I'm curious how many of you don't have to raise your hand here, but I'm curious how many of you would say that of all the spiritual qualities and all the spiritual disciplines that you are working on in your life, when you think about disciplines like worship and prayer and service and stewardship and whatever, when you think about all the spiritual disciplines that we work on, I'm curious how many of you would say, you know what, of all the ones that I'm working on in my life, I don't have to work on the faith part, because I feel like I'm doing really good being a person who walks by faith. I mean, I don't mind taking on any challenge that's before us. I trust the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. He's always before me. And therefore, when I am challenged to get out of the boat and have water walking kind of faith, when I'm challenged to live like that, no problem. Sign me up. I'm there. I'm off and running. I wonder how many of you would say that's where I'm at. My experience is that more than not, many of us are challenged when we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. It's difficult to do that. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Let me introduce you to Bill and Sam. Bill and Sam are good friends, and they like to go fishing together. And as they go out, they catch fish, and oftentimes, what do when you catch a fish? Well, number one, you get the ruler out. You want to see how long the fish is, all right? And then you add on 20% for storytelling purposes, all right? If not measuring it, maybe you put it on a scale to see how heavy the fish is. Because these are some stats that we like to post on Facebook so that our 30,000 very close friends can see. Anyways, Sam and Bill are out fishing, and Bill notices that Sam does something awfully interesting. He gets out the tape measure to measure the fish, but what he notices is that whenever a fish is 8 inches or less, he keeps the fish. But when the fish is 9 inches or more, he throws it back. Now, if you're a fisherman today, you know that's exactly opposite of what you do. I mean, there's no rhyme or reason or rationale for keeping the small ones and getting rid of the big ones. I mean, it's not so much that they taste better or anything of that nature. I mean, the reality is it's still fish. You would never choose fish over Mexican, all right? So you would never choose a fish over white cheese, all right? And so there's no reason why you would do that. And so he finally, curiosity gets the best of him. And so Bill asks Sam. He says, Sam, why, whenever you measure a fish that's 8 inches or smaller, you keep it, and 9 inches or bigger, you throw it away? It seems like that would be the opposite. He says, well, yeah, you would think that would be the opposite. And in fact, I would love to keep the fish that are 9 inches or bigger. The problem is I only have an 8-inch frying pan. And so he gets rid of the big fish instead of going and buying a bigger pan. Well, here's the deal. Friends, I think sometimes when we are walking by faith, when we are a people of faith, I think sometimes God is wanting to deal with us and offer us 12-inch blessings, but we only have 8-inch faith, right? We're just not ready. We're not ready to receive the bigger blessing. We're not ready to live in light of that bigger blessing because we have put a throttle on our faith. And so this morning, I want to really challenge you to be a person of mighty faith, a mighty faith. And what does mighty faith look like? Well, right out of the gate here in chapter 5, we notice that mighty faith exhibits prayerful readiness. Mighty faith exhibits prayerful readiness. Let's read together in chapter 5. It says this: On the third day, Esther put on her royal robe and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on the royal throne inside the throne room opposite of the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Queen Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I prepared for the king. Then the king said, Bring Haman in quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman come to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine at the feast, the king said to Esther, What is it that you wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it will be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, My wish, my only request, is that if I found favor in your sight and in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to a feast that I'll prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. All right. Right out of the gate, subtly, quietly, behind the scenes, we see Esther walk this incredible road. Because where we left Esther off in chapter 4 was that Esther did not want to go to the king. Esther was being challenged by Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai said, Hey, queen, listen, even if you think that you will survive this edict, you're not. You won't. You and your entire household are going to perish. And so Mordecai is really challenging Esther really challenging Esther, go before the king. Here's the problem. The queen knows that if she goes unsolicited before the king, if she goes in front of the king, Persian law mandates that she'll be killed, right? And so she's got this massive challenge. She's at this crossroad, as I mentioned earlier, this crossroads of fear versus faith. All right, now, where do we see her exhibit incredible faith? Number one, it's seen in her prayerful readiness. We left her in chapter 4 by simply saying this, go out, Mordecai, go out into the land of Susa and tell everyone, are you ready for this? To pray and to fast for 3 days. I'm going to pray and fast as well. We're going to pray and we're going to fast and we're going to prepare our hearts for what it is that God is able to do in this situation. But it all starts by her praying. Long before Esther could stand before the king, she bowed. She bowed before her God. And she calls all the Jews there in Susa to do the same. And for three days, they pray and they fast. A symbol of their humble dependence upon God as they desperately pray. Now, by the time we reach chapter 5, verse 1, Esther is spiritually ready. And the Hebrew text emphasizes her deliberate actions. All right, let's go back to verse 1. On the third day, she asked them to pray and fast for 3 days. On the third day, Esther, she put on her royal robe. She stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite of the entrance to the palace. It seems odd to me that the narrator here would take such great pains to emphasize the deliberate action. She puts on her royal robe. She stood in the inner court. The king was on his throne opposite of the doorway. I mean, he was going scene by scene, just detail by detail. As Esther stood, the Hebrew word there conveys the idea of steadfastness. She stands firm in that inner courtroom. She stands firm. And the reason she could stand firm, friends, and the story, the narrative here is going to bear this out. The reason she could stand firm was because she first knelt in faith. Because she first knelt before the God of the universe. The order here matters. Prayer precedes boldness. It matters here. You see, Esther did not have to take time to pray. Theoretically, she had access to the king. Theoretically, she could have donned her royal robes. Theoretically, she could have gone into the inner court. She could have gone and approached the king. She could have done all of that. Friends, listen, she didn't have to go and pray. She chose to pray. And Esther's example here reminds us that bold faith is not impulsive faith. Bold faith is not silly faith. It's prepared faith through prayer. We meet with God before we meet with man. We find strength to act, wisdom to wait, courage to obey when we spend this necessary time with God in prayer. Her readiness was not merely a physical readiness. Her readiness was profoundly spiritual. Now, in the life of the church today, I have found over the years that we really are people that are on one side of a pendulum, all right, one side or the other. When it comes to praying, I have met many people that I am standing in front, people who are sitting in these chairs right here today, people who are, in fact, prayer warriors. They're prayer warriors. I mean, they believe in the power of prayer. I'm not going to ask you to identify yourself. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I just know from experience. I believe there are people here. I can see you. I can, as I'm surveying the congregation, I've talked with you. You've sent messages to me. You've sent emails to me. I know that you are a praying kind of people. There are people in this room who are just prayer warriors, and they pray 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 and they pray. They just keep praying. All right. Now, on the other side of that pendulum, and we've talked about this before. It's been a number of years. On the other side of that pendulum, on the other side of that chasm, are a people who are a doing kind of people. And I would argue there are doing kind of people that act in faith. All right? Now, I'm not suggesting that you're against praying. All right, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as you do, you're not reckless in your doing. I'm not saying that you are spiteful in your doing. I'm just saying that when you face this kind of Esther chapter 5 moment, you're ready to get after it, right? And so while you've got people over here that are praying, and really never get to the king's throne room, they just pray about it. Over here, you've got people who are saying, hey, in faith, with a deference to a biblical worldview, with an understanding of the sovereignty and sufficiency of God, with an acknowledgement of the supremacy of God, I see the task before me. The king has issued this edict. I understand that I risk my life if I go into his presence, but here's the deal. God's called me, and so I'm ready to go. Now, friends, listen. They haven't prayed about it. They haven't sought God on it, all right? They know that God has called them. They give deference to a biblical worldview. They're not acting in haste. They just say, hey, listen, let's get after it. We've got a problem. Let's go attack the problem, right? And so they go and they act with a sense of biblical acknowledgement. But here's the reality. Here's the reality. You've got prayers over here who are praying and never doing. And then you've got doers over here who are doing, yet never praying. And I humbly submit to you that instead of having prayers and having doers, what the church needs to be filled with is a people who are known as praying doers. All right? Not prayers alone, not doers only, but praying doers. People who recognize there is a time to pray, to saturate your situation in prayer, to go before the God of the universe long before we ever stand before the man of this world, and recognize that we need to be praying. We need our physical readiness to be matched by our spiritual readiness. We need to be praying. And yet before we recognize that all we are called to do is pray, we recognize that there comes a point where God gives his divine go word, and then we get to doing. All right? So we become praying doers. Now, friends, I submit to you today, the Bible is filled with examples of praying doers. Filled with examples. They don't just pray and they don't just do, they pray and they do. Nehemiah, he's a praying doer. He hears that the walls around Jerusalem are broken down. And so the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says that he mourned and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. He was a praying doer. Now, how do we know he's a praying doer? The Bible suggests that he prayed and he mourned and he fasted for 4 months. For 4 months. And then there was a time in which he gets that proverbial, that divine go word, and he gets up and he says, now is the time. Now's the time to go. God has prepared him, and God has cultivated the context, and now all of a sudden it's time for Nehemiah to go. And Nehemiah goes and rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem. Friends, keep in mind, he's working with the king who ordered that the walls stay down. All right? This was a hopeless situation for Nehemiah. I mean, he had ordered. I mean, it is paramount, right, or tantamount to what Esther is getting ready. Esther is getting ready to go in and say, would you reverse the edict that you just written? I mean, that's silliness, right? That doesn't even make sense. Nehemiah is in the same kind of situation. Nehemiah is going to a king who ordered that the wall stay down. And he's going to the king to say, hey, king, as your trusted advisor and as your cupbearer, would you release me from my duties so that I can go back? Michael, paraphrase. Would you release me to go back so that I can help rebuild the walls around the city that you have ordered to stay down? As if to suggest that he has any hope of that happening. My friends, he doesn't. But God does. Right? So he prays, he mourns, he fasts, he prays. God gives him the word, and then he goes. He's a praying doer. He's a praying doer. Friends, if you're Nehemiah, if I'm Nehemiah, here's my concern. Here's my concern is that some of us would never end our time praying about the situation. I mean, we would pray, and then we'd get other people to pray, and then we'd have prayer meetings, and then we'd have prayer chains, and we'd We'd send out our prayer request on Prayer Chains through our biblical heavenly Facebook feed. I mean, all kinds of stuff. I mean, we would pray and pray and pray. And yet we would never go to the king. We just pray about it. But over here on the other side, there are people who, with all of the best intentions, act recklessly because they never go before the king of the universe. They go rather before the prince of this world. And we'll navigate, we'll recognize there's a boulder in our path, and so we'll work around it, we'll climb over it, we'll do whatever we can. We'll use ingenuity, we'll use charisma, we'll use personality, we'll get all kinds of resources together, and we'll try to forge a path forward that seems almost impossible. Nehemiah has this balance that says, I'm not a prayer, nor am I a doer. I'm a praying doer. Now, it's not just Nehemiah. Joshua, he prayed, and then he marched around Jericho. Daniel, he prayed, and then he spoke up and interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. David, he prayed, and then he pursued the Amalekites. Elijah, he prayed, and then he confronted the 450 prophets of Baal. The early church prayed, and then they went out and preached the gospel, and many lives were saved. Paul prayed, and then he went in and he planted the church in Antioch. I mean, friends, listen, the Bible is full of praying doers. I'm telling you today, we need to be a church of praying doers. Mighty faith starts with prayerful readiness, all right? Point number two. As we think about this, mighty faith exhibits purposeful risk. How did that get up there? Really pretty baby, isn't she? Really pretty baby. All right, back to the text. Focus, people, focus. Mighty faith exhibits purposeful risk. So she's prayed, she's fasted, the people around her have prayed and they fasted, and now we get to verse 1, chapter 5. It's the third day. As the tension peaks, Esther steps into the court uninvited, knowing that this is a move punishable by death under Persian law. She puts on her royal robe and she stands in the inner court of the king's palace. She doesn't just stand anywhere, she stands right in front of the door of the king's quarter while the king was sitting on his royal throne. Inside the throne room, opposite of the entrance, so that he can see her and she can see him. And when the king saw the Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. My friends, let me give you a spiritual discipline here that we see played out here, that I think that if you will employ this in your life, it'll do great things in your world. And it's so clear, all right? Obedience is always safer than disobedience. All right? Now, you think to yourself, Mike, we get that. It's always better to obey than disobey. But what about those moments where obeying becomes extremely challenging? What about those moments, okay? So we don't have we maybe will never face an Esther-like moment where our obedience mandates our death, all right? Maybe we don't have those moments. But what about when your obedience costs you a job, right? I mean, that's an extremely costly decision. Yes? It's not the same as what Esther is facing. And in fairness, Esther might look back at our situation and say, hey, listen, that's easy compared to what I had to go through. Right? But we know from our vantage point, when we obey, if obedience costs us a job, we know that that's a tough moment. What about when our obedience costs us a relationship? Sometimes we have relationships with people that we value and that we cherish. And yet for us to stand up and speak up in the midst of some type of woeful decision, all of a sudden, if we take that stand, we risk that relationship. We risk that relationship. Obedience, however, is always safer than disobedience, even when it feels more risky. even when it feels more risky. This was no small act of bravery. No, it was literally a ginormous step of faith. Faith expressed through purposeful risk. Listen, she wasn't throwing caution to the wind. She wasn't being silly with her faith. No, she was making a calculated, purposeful decision here. But notice, it came after the third day. It marks the completion of her fast. The moment where her faith becomes visible. Now, as the Hebrew narrative slows down, emphasizing every detail, her royal attire, her position in the inner court, the king sitting on his throne, the storyteller invites us to feel the weight of the moment. What's the king going to do? When he looks across the way into the doorway and sees the queen, at that moment, he can order her death. He could order her death, but he doesn't. No, my friends, this mighty step of faith that takes this purposeful risk to go before the king. Notice, faith does not deny the danger, all right? She's not denying the danger. She defies the despair. And when the king extends the golden scepter to her, it becomes a powerful picture of divine favor. See, again, I believe the order matters here. She goes before God. She seeks his face. And then when the time is right, she goes and does what she's called to do. And in that moment, God's unseen hand grants grace upon Esther, who has stepped out in faith. The risk was real. The risk was abundantly real. But understand this, friends. Not only is the risks of life real, but the providence of God is also real. Not only are the risks of life real, but the sovereignty of God is real. The risks of life are real, but the sufficiency of God is real. And so Esther steps out because she understands that a faith that never risks, will never grow. And a courage that never acts will never mature. So she just goes. And she steps out, and she gets out of her proverbial boat, and she begins to walk with water-walking faith. What a tremendous response from Esther in this passage. It reminds us of the need that all of us have to recognize that we are all traveling in a boat, and that there are times that God calls us to get out of the safety of our boats and walk on the water. Let me speed forward to the book of John where Jesus finds his disciples on a fateful night as they are cowering in fear as they journey in the boat upon the Sea of Galilee. Now, friends, when you think about the Sea of Galilee, friends, I listen, I'm not much to be out on water. I don't love swimming. I don't love it. I don't like it. Why swim when you can get in a motorboat? You know what I'm saying? Why do that? I am the guy who literally, when living in the mission house, drove my car to the office right across the parking lot. Like, why walk when you can drive? Why swim when you can take a motorboat, right? I'm like, why do that? Okay, well, the disciples, they're fishermen. They're fishermen. They've spent their life on the boat. And if you're on the Sea of Galilee today, honest to goodness, friends, on the Sea of Galilee, you can stand in Tiberias today and look across to the other side. Now, I'm not suggesting that I would ever be found swimming to the other side, but I'm saying if my life depended on it, I like my odds. All right? I'm just telling you. I like my odds. I think I can get there. A little bit of floating, a little bit of active swimming, I'll figure out a way I could end up there. All right, now here's the deal. These disciples are out on the sea, and there's a furious storm that's come upon us, and they are terrified, all right? They're terrified. They believe they're going to drown, and they're crying out for help because they're going to drown. And then they see what the Bible references as a ghost appearing to them. Now, friends, I'm telling you, that's when you find yourself in the middle of a really bad situation because it defies logic that a ghost would be on the water. Well, they cry out, and they say, hey, who is it? and Jesus declares himself. In the Greek text, we miss this in the English text, but in the Greek text, Jesus essentially identifies himself as the I am. That's really interesting. Don't have time to explore it right now, but go all the way back to Exodus when God declares himself the I am who I am, right? So he declares himself as the I am. And Peter says this. Can you imagine this? This kind of silliness. Peter says, if it's really you, Lord, then tell me to get out and to walk to you. Now, remember, furious storm, right? They're hunkering down because they believe people who are prone to be on the waters, they believe they're going to die in this storm. And Peter would have such an audacity to say, tell me to get out of the boat and walk on the water to you. Jesus, you've got to be. What if it wasn't Jesus? What if it was an enemy of the disciples? Wouldn't that have been an interesting? I'm telling you right here now, whoever it is, I believe whoever it is out there would have said, yeah, Peter, go ahead and do that. Hey, go ahead and get out of the boat. But you know what Peter acknowledges in that moment? Friends, they think it's a ghost. He says, it is I, or the I am. Jesus acknowledges the I am who I am is right out here on him. And he says, okay, if it's you, then tell me to get off this boat. And here's what Peter declares in that moment. I am better off with you in the middle of the storm than I am on this boat without you. Now, friends, I'm telling you, that's where faith becomes real. You are better out of your boat of safety with Jesus than you are in a boat without him. So you may be facing a bad situation at work, a broken down relationship. You may be having all kinds of these massive challenges that are facing you financially or relationally or from a health perspective. And I'm telling you, friends, in the boat of life that you're traveling in, it's time to get up out of that boat and find your way to Jesus than to stay in that boat. You will not win while you're sitting in the boat. We look at Peter and we think to ourselves, Peter got out of the boat and he took his eyes off of Jesus. He saw the winds and waves. He began to sink and we call him a failure. Friends, I'm telling you, 11 bigger, colossal failures sitting in the boat. 11 men never willing to get out of the boat. 11 men that were never willing to experience what water walking faith was all about. Friends, we have gotten so unbelievably anemic in our faith. We've got to get out of the boats of life. Here's how one author says it. He says this. He says, in prompt to the question, what are you doing today? What are you doing today that you could not do if the power of God didn't show up? What are you doing today that you could not do unless the power of God were to show up? Because the fact of the matter is, most of us are skating through life and we are taking no purposeful risks whatsoever. No faith. None. We live in our life, and absolutely everything we can do with how do we know this? Because the entire world is doing what we're doing. The entire world's doing what they're we're just living life, cruising on cruise control, and there's nothing in our life right now that we couldn't do in our own power. And yet, that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to walk in his power. And so one author says it this way. He says, I want to challenge you to name for me the best-selling chair in all of America. He says, the answer, the Lazy Boy. Not the risky boy, not the worker boy, the Lazy Boy. We want to immerse ourselves in comfort. We've developed a whole language around it. People say, I want to go home. I want to veg out. Like, make myself as much like vegetation as humanly possible, preferably sit in front of a television set. We have a name for that, too. We call it couch potatoes. We've become a society of couch potatoes who sit on our Lazy Boys. He's right. The issue here is real simple. Some of us are so fearful of getting outside the boat that we don't have a single thing in our life that's being done with the power of God. In short, we are living a faithless life. Now, friends, listen. Why is that a problem? Why is it a problem to live a faithless life? Because we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, all right, without faith, it's impossible. That's the word the Bible uses. Impossible to please God. So if you're living your life today and you're not willing to step out of that boat at any point, understand this, you're living antithetical to God's calling in your life. Mighty faith starts with prayerful dependence. It exhibits purposeful risk. And thirdly, mighty faith exhibits peaceful rest. It exhibits peaceful rest. Okay, so the king comes to Esther in verse 7 and says, I want to know, Esther, what do you want? What is it that you want? And I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And here's what she says. This is so amazing. Because when she goes in, all right, when she goes in, she's going in with a purpose to do what? To stop the genocide, right? To take this edict that's been written about the Jewish people and to put a major stop sign up. However, you'll notice he goes to her and says, what do you want? And she says, come to a feast with me. Come to the table. Let's have tea with the queen. And while at tea with the queen, he says, again, Esther, tell me, what is it that you want? And here's what Esther does. Here's what Esther does, which defies logic and yet exemplifies wisdom. Here's what she says. My wish and my request is that if I have found favor in your sight, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now, you look at that and you think to yourself, why are we even talking about that? Pastor, what's the point here? Well, you've got to read verse 7 and 8 in light of, and we're not going to talk about it a lot today because we're going to deal with it next week, but you've got to read verse 7 and 8 in light of chapter 6, verse 1. Because in chapter 6, verse 1, here's what happens. The king is having a restless night in his quarters, and he wakes up, and instead of going and surfing through Facebook to see about all of his accolades from his 32,000 closest friends, what he does, instead of turning on Facebook and reading through Facebook, you know what he does? He calls for what I'm going to call the king's memory book to come in. All right. Now, what is the king's memory book? The memory book is a book of accounts of people who have done mighty things in the kingdom. And he calls for that book to be brought in. Now, he's having a sleepless night, and he starts reading the king's memory book. Now, do you remember a number of weeks ago? Do you remember a number of weeks ago? Say yes. You don't even know what you remember yet. All right. Slow down just a little bit. You remember a number of weeks ago? When Mordecai stepped in and spoiled a plot that was aimed at killing the king, do you remember that? Now say yes. Oh, yeah. And you remember how he didn't get any accolades for that? He didn't get a promotion. He didn't get anything. But do you remember there was a little phrase in the text because I pointed it out to you and told you that you need to remember it? Yes. I said, they wrote about it in the king's memory book. That's all. He didn't get to be in Haman's spot. Haman got elevated. He didn't get any of that. And so here's what happens, friends. Listen, instead of Queen Esther coming in, guns a-blazing, because she was willing to just simply wait on the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. Now, friends, listen, none of this happens if she doesn't put on the royal robe. None of this happens if she doesn't show up in the palace. None of this happens if she does not confront the king. None of this happens if she does not stand in the face of an impending death. None of this happens. But notice in this moment, instead of going and saying, King, this is what I really want, here's what she says. King, I want you to come to a meal. And in saying, King, I want you to come to a meal, what she's doing is she's giving room for God to work. And what happens that night, and we'll talk about this next week, so you'll need to come back next week because this is good. What happens is that the king reads the royal memory book and realizes there's a man out there by the name of Mordecai who stepped in and saved this man's life. And Mordecai was a Jewish man. And now the king starts putting together two and two. I have taken a man who has saved my life, and I'm getting ready to kill his life. And all of a sudden, as the pages unfold, what we're going to begin to see is the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of God, the character of God on full display. Why? Because she, Esther, was willing to just simply rest in the peace of knowing that she was where God wanted her. You see, there's a fine line. But friends, listen, we'll never understand that fine line of when to push and when not to push, when to accelerate and when to break. We'll never understand that if we don't start in prayer. But when we start in prayer, when we pray and we fast and God prepares our heart for the challenge, it is amazing, friends, as we move forward in that same spirit of prayer and fasting, it's amazing how God is going to say, go, push on this. No, hold back, just wait, push. Hold back, wait. It's amazing how God begins to direct your steps in such a way that, friends, listen, in the midst of a life and death situation, you can live, are you ready for this? At peace. And the fact of the matter is today, friends, there are some of you today who don't have a lick of peace in your life right now. You just don't have peace. You're really, really struggling. Friends, just go right back to the text here. What do we do? Let's start to wrap our life in prayer and fasting. Let's begin to pay very close attention to what God wants. Let's begin to get out of that boat and walk on water. Let's have faith that prompts us to face those biggest fears of life. And let's the God of peace, who came as peace. Remember, when Isaiah prophesied the Lord coming, we're going to talk about this in December. You'll want to come for this as well. When we talk about that he's coming to be our everlasting Prince of what? Peace. If you're missing peace in your life today, friend, go back and wrap your life in the things of God. Go back and wrap your life in the things of God. See, God is wanting to do these magnificent things in your life, and yet we're trying to fast forward this life. Let me try to explain it this way, and I'll close with this, all right? I have a meal. I've been accused of a lot of things, but one thing I've never been accused of is not having an incredibly refined palate, all right? I understand the delicacies of food. And one of the best meals out there, some of you are going to laugh at me. You're going to say, Pastor, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. But I'm telling you, one of the best meals out there on a day like today, when I go home to watch the Broncos, the problem is it's going to be a 3 o'clock game, not the noon game. If it was a noon game, the number one first place Broncos, by the way. When I watch that game, all right, here's what I want to eat while I'm watching. Are you ready for this? It's the best meal out there. Pizza rolls with chips and salsa, and a Diet Coke to wash it down. I'm serious. The flavors come together beautifully. A little Italian, a little Mexican. They come together beautifully. All right, when I do it, I put them on a plate. I have perfected 15, all right? Not 14, not 16. 15 in the microwave, for a minute, 45 seconds, let it sit for a minute and 15 seconds, then you can start eating. It's the perfect temperature, it's the perfect consistency, everything is right. Now, I take that all the way back to my college days. That is a tried and true meal that will radically change your life today. I'm telling you. Now, when my kids came home, all right, and they started growing up, and they started eating, and Sarah had to realize, I've got to trick these guys into thinking food is good. And so here's what she did. She did something that I thought, this takes a good meal and elevates it to heavenly. She cooked the pizza rolls in the oven. Now, friends, I'm telling you, if you've never tried that, it radically, I mean, it knocks your socks off. The crispiness of those pizza rolls, because when I cook them, and I've a minute 45, I'm telling you, minute 50, minute 40, it doesn't work. But even still, they have a tendency to come out a little soggy. Not in the oven. Mm-mm. In the oven, you cook them in the oven, it's almost like you can hear the crunch of them in your mouth. They puff up. They don't flatten out. They puff up. They stand up in glory and splendor and say, eat me. Here's my problem, though, friends. I don't want to wait 15 minutes for the oven. I want to eat in a minute 45. That's what I want to do. How many of you are like that in your life? You know that if you put that meal in the crock pot and let it cook all day, or if you put that meal in the oven and let it cook for real, but you go for the fast, hard-hitting microwave. Friends, listen. God is wanting to pour out his blessing on his people. But some of us don't have time to wait for that. We just get after it. Esther waits in this moment and says, hey, come back tomorrow, king. Would you come back tomorrow? Maybe she learned in ancient times that the way to the king's heart is through his stomach. Who knows? She says, would you come back tomorrow and come to a feast? And at that time, I'm going to tell you what you want. I'm going to lay my request before you. But friends, because she had this divine holy pause, all God was doing was preparing the king's heart. That's all. He woke him up in the middle of the night. He went and got his book of memories. And all of a sudden, you'll see it in the coming weeks, when she lays her request out, it's all going to come and make sense to the king. And this hopeless, helpless situation is going to be completely reversed. Why? Because she was willing to rest in the peace that came from God himself. My friends, where is God calling you? To stand up, to speak up, to step forward in faith. Maybe in a relationship that needs healing. Maybe it's a conversation that you've been avoiding, or an obedience that you have been delaying on. But friends, listen, there comes a moment in every one of our lives where praying must lead to doing. Where fasting and waiting turns to faith and walking. Where God opens doors and he bids us to walk through them. Here's the call, it's so clear. Pray faithfully, step boldly, trust completely. And here's why. Because when God's people pray and obey, listen, when God's people pray and obey, heaven moves and history changes. And that's in your life as well. Now, when heaven moves and history changes, maybe history will change just in the relationship you're struggling through. Or maybe history will change just in your workplace. But friends, when we walk in obedience and faith, heaven moves and history changes. Friends, stand up and start taking those bold steps of faith. And watch God do amazing work in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the opportunity you call us into fellowship with you, to walk with you, to see you do amazing things in our life. Father, we may not be called right in this moment to go before the king, but Father, every one of us has an Esther 5 moment in our life. Not just one, multiple moments. Those moments where we need to stand up, where we need faith to turn into action, where we stand boldly in obedience. Father, help us to know when to walk fast, when to slow up. Help us know when to turn right or when to turn left. Help us, Father, through prayerful dependence, walk us, navigate us through